Hey, my name is Ethan. I'm one of the pastors here, and delighted to open God's Word with you this morning. One thing I neglected to let our communications folks know this week is that we do have a missions prayer lunch today. We'd love for you to join us. We'll have plenty of food. It will be upstairs at the end of the hall in our education building right next door. That's directly after this service. So if you'd love to come and hear about what's going on in the life of our missionaries around the world and how you can pray for our Ecuador team in a few weeks, please join us for that. I'm going to throw another curveball at you this morning, and I'm actually going to read from Isaiah 61 as well. So if you have a Bible or you see one in the pew in front of you, Isaiah 61 is on page 620 of these kind of thinner ESV Bibles, and there's some thicker ones. That doesn't mean they have more in them than the other ones. It simply means that the type is a little smaller. But 620, if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to briefly read from Isaiah 61, and then I'll dig into our main text in Matthew 5 this morning. We're in a series going through the Beatitudes, the blessings of God that Jesus begins, what one commentator calls Jesus' State of the Universe address. And this morning, we're going to look at those who are blessed, who are poor in spirit. First, let's look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Matthew 5, verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer. But Father, we do ask that you would visit us, your church, and visit us, the people of your church, the sheep of your pasture. Remind us of your goodness and your love, your faithfulness, your righteousness. Remind us of your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. What kind of people does God bless? That's the question this morning. What kind of people does God bless? When you look at the world around you, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, on the news, or wherever, as you're scrolling social media, what kind of people do you think God blesses? Is it those who are disciplined? Is it those who have their act together? Those with influence? Well, consider what the Bible has to teach us about this. Think of Hagar in Genesis 16. Some of you might not even know that name, Hagar, because it's this small section in the midst of this large section about the patriarch Abraham and his matriarch, Sarah. And yet in Genesis 16, we find something very curious and very important. Hagar was Sarah's Egyptian slave. And Sarah wasn't able to conceive that child, that heir that had been promised to Abraham. And so Sarah says to Hagar, hey, take Abraham, take my husband, marry him, become his wife, and then conceive a child with him. Simple solution, right? What could go wrong? Well, Sarah's plan works to a T. But instead of being thrilled about the results, she despises Hagar and she treats her harshly. And so Hagar flees. Despite me being this minor player in all of the Bible, we see the author of Genesis following Hagar into the wilderness. And God pursues her there, and he calls her by name and says, where are you coming from? And where are you going, Hagar? She's rejected. She's a foreigner. She's an Egyptian. She's a servant on the run. And yet God seeks and finds her. He casts a look on her and blesses her and says, you are now pregnant with a son, and you should call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has seen you in your affliction. And so Hagar, who maybe has very little knowledge about who God is at this point in her life, Hagar looks to God, blessing her, and says, I will call you El Roy, which means the God who sees, because you have seen me. You have looked after me. We all want to be seen, don't we? Yeah, we want our acknowledgments and our accomplishments acknowledged, but even more than that, we want someone to look on us, even and especially when we're struggling, when we're in the dirt, when our faces are stained with tears. We want someone, anyone, to see us with kindness instead of judgment. And more than that, as humans created in the image of God, we long for that God himself to cast a look on us and smile and bless us. Our soul yearns for that benediction that we often say that will be pronounced over you this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord what? Turn his face towards you and give you peace. What kind of people does God bless? What kind of people does the Lord turn his face toward in love, in kindness? Well, not the proud or powerful. We see that in Hagar's story. We see that throughout the Bible. Adam in his shame, Job in his disaster, Jonah in his stewing anger, God meets them at the bottom. They're not heroes. They've bottomed out, and yet God meets them in kindness to change the course of their lives. And our problem is that even if we're at the bottom, we spend so much time trying to convince ourselves and others that we're not. Because at the bottom, it doesn't feel like God's kindness. At the bottom, it feels like judgment. And so we strive to accomplish and achieve and earn our way back up. But Jesus opens up his teaching with something shocking. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first gift that Jesus gives his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what does that mean for us? Let's look at three things. First, the blessing that we strive to earn, and then the blessing won for us, and then the blessing that's already ours. First, the blessing we strive to earn. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And that word poor refers to more than just a lack of possessions. It's someone at the end of themselves. No safety nets available to them. They're abysmally destitute, as one commentator says. They've got no resources, no righteousness, no leverage to get a leg up on in life. That sounds really, really scary to us, doesn't it? They're helpless. And so all they can do is bend their knees and raise their palms and ask for help, beg for help. The old Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that reading the Sermon on the Mount is like coming to a mountain and realizing before even taking one step on that path that you can never make it to the top. And yet in our sinful human spirit, we say, oh, but I can make it to the top. I've been working towards this, which partly comes from the pride of thinking that if no one else can do it, I can measure up, but also partly comes from fear that God's face won't turn towards me unless I do. Because when we see our lives with clarity, we know that we can't measure up. Why would God shine his face on those who are sinful and suffering and unsuccessful? So both pride and fear both flow from the same lie that the stuff of life, material possessions, and favorable circumstances prove that we're right with God. What Tim Keller calls middle class in spirit. The belief that God owes me for my hard work, for my pious lifestyle. I go to church every week. I keep my nose clean at work. I do my best by my kids. And so we believe the lie that there's this one-to-one correlation between our effort and God's favor. So that raise at work, that A on our paper, that person that we've been pursuing a relationship with, those things are owed to me because we are so, so good. Middle class in spirit is about the self, though. Self-sufficiency, self-determination, self-effort, self-righteousness. But it's also about ascent. One author says that the anti-beatitude of Matthew 5:3 is, "Blessed are the self-sufficient, for they will climb the ladder of success," which is simply the human condition after the fall. After Adam and Eve had sinned against God in the garden, it's the Tower of Babel mindset that the goal, the purpose, is to ascend to the heavens and make a name for myself. You see that, it's easy for us, right, to look around and say, yeah, that's built in, kind of baked into the philosophies of the world and other religions. But it also tempts us as well as Christians, right? Look outside. Look at that beautiful, wonderful building that we are building. Let's make a name for ourselves. Which is not the way of Jesus. And the contrast in the Gospels is the way of Jesus and the way of the Pharisees, the religious elites, the ones who have beautiful robes and pious prayers but turn their nose up at those in affliction. I was sharing with our some of our staff recently, asking them to please pray with me because this middle class and spirit attitude has been rearing its ugly head in my own heart. Many of you know about our recent car troubles. But recently, I've been having car insurance troubles, which many of you probably understand those as well. But living in a world surrounded by successful people with pristine lives, I start to wonder, God, what did I miss along the way? Why is everyone else getting ahead when I'm stuck at square one, always in this place of neediness? And so I compare myself to others. And I'm reminded of how envious and jealous and greedy I can be. But it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." But then he also says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You have received your reward in this life." And that's not saying that God prefers poor people over the rich, but it's so easy to believe that my success in this life is the goal. And if we're rich and successful now, we have no need. Our palms aren't lifted up in desperation. They're clinging to the things of this world. And we think that's what it means to be blessed. And if we're honest, that makes sense. Even this morning, you're probably thinking, that makes absolute sense in the world that I live in. Karma makes sense. If I do the right things, I'll be rewarded. And if I screw up, I'll be cursed. Right? But that's the right side up kingdom of this world. Jesus' upside down kingdom is where he says, I don't bless the middle class in spirit. I bless the poor. I bless the impoverished widow, right? Who put two measly coins into the temple treasury, but did so out of her poverty because her heart is rich in God. Why do we strive to earn God's blessing? Because our heart deceives us into thinking that life is about becoming less needy, more independent from God. Because our world around us is driven by one-upmanship. Because we have an enemy, Satan, who constantly whispers that God's not really trustworthy. And the good life is found apart from him. That's the bad news. The good news is that God's upside-down kingdom isn't a mountain or a ladder to climb. It's a declaration that God has come down. That second, the blessing you're looking for isn't earned by you. It's won for you. Right? If we were to write the story of humanity, in our imagination, first of all, God could never become human. That's way too messy. In our story, in our imagination, God would just wipe it away with magic, make all things right again, fix the problems of the world with one whisper. Or even if we could imagine God becoming man in order to save the world, he'd obviously be born into a king's palace, enjoying a life of education and privilege, fame and power, going from strength to strength. But in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that our hero does not come in strength and strength, but comes in humility. That even though Jesus is God, he emptied himself, which doesn't mean he gave up his God nature, his divinity, but that he set aside for a time the glories and privileges of heaven in order to endure the frailties and vulnerabilities of humanity. Why? So that he could demonstrate his great love for us. The infinite holy God became finite and lowly, right? That song that we sing, that I love that line, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. God became man, right? Think about most popular stories and fairy tales of our time. They're usually about commoners who rise to fame and glory and become the hero of the story, like Aladdin, right, who's this beggar, and he pretends to be royal in order to win the heart of the princess. But in the story of God, it's turned on its head. Jesus, the King of heaven, veils his royalty to win the heart of sinners and beggars. When Jesus declared what we read earlier, Isaiah 61, when he declared the very purpose of his ministry in Luke 4, he used Isaiah 61 and said, I'm not anointed to seek the righteous. I'm anointed to seek the poor, the prisoner, the brokenhearted, which is good news for all who come to God empty-handed. Because all of us are empty-handed. Right? Think about who Jesus ministered to in his life, the physically and socially untouchable leper, the widow who has no prospects for a future, the at the end of her rope prostitute, the pig food eating prodigal, the lowest on the totem pole child. In emptying himself, God not only became human, he not only became poor, but he sought the poor, healed the poor, served the poor, forgave the poor, but he also died for the poor. Right? Before ascending, when all things were complete and he ascended to his Father, before doing that, Jesus first had to ascend the hill of Golgotha. Before being exalted on a throne, lifted up, he had to first endure the degradation and humiliation of the cross. Stripped naked. No clothing, no resources, no safety nets. The blessed Son of the Father chose to remove our curse. Nailed to a tree, the holy and righteous one chose a crown of thorns to become the king who heals us. and by resisting all human temptation toward envy and greed, by fulfilling the law we could never fulfill, and resisting a crossless kingdom and making a name for himself, Jesus accomplished all the earning we could ever need before God by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom because out of God's great wisdom and love, he has descended to the depths for our sake. And because God raised Christ from the dead, our ascension is now with Christ. So what does all that mean? How does it change our lives? What is the blessing that is already ours, if those things are true? Because you might be left wondering, as many are when they read this verse in Matthew 5:3, how do I become poor in spirit? Right? Grace is so counterintuitive, and so we just want a checklist of things to prove that we're in. How do I prove to you, God, that I am poor in spirit? But remember, Jesus isn't beginning his Sermon on the Mount with a set of rules to live by. He begins by bringing gifts, blessings. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, so you better become poor in spirit. He declares an objective reality. The poor in spirit already belong to God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Theirs is the forgiveness of sins. Not only an acquittal before the judge, but righteous standing so that we are adopted into his family. Theirs is the hope of eternal peace. It is theirs now. And so the question isn't, how do I become poor in spirit? But do I know my poverty? Do I know my helplessness before God? Do I know that nothing I accomplish can earn God's love, and nothing I fail to do can separate me from his love? Do I know that the only ladder to speak of is Jesus himself, come down to bridge heaven and earth and make us his own? Are those things true for you? If they are, then you're his child. You're a citizen of heaven. And maybe you're not sure this morning. Maybe you're not sure about grace, not sure about Jesus. And if that's the case, then be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Maybe even boldly ask him to bring you so low that you can see how much he loves you. To loosen your grip on the things of this world so you can receive with open hands the kingdom he wants to give you. But if you are believing those promises, if you're believing that God's kingdom is not a mountain to climb by earning, but a gift to receive by grace, then it changes your whole view. Your view of yourself, your view of God's view of you, your view of the needy neighbor next to you, and it changes how you see your life. What do I mean by that? Well, even though I am poor and helpless, because the resurrection of Jesus is true, and the kingdom of heaven is my possession now, even if only partially in this life and fully after death, then now I can live with freedom and confidence. Despite my continuing battle with temptation and affliction and failure, despite getting crushed under the weight of everyone else's success and happiness, despite prayers that never seem answered and dreams that die, God has never and will never remove his kindness from you. If I'm always at square one, if I'm always at a place of need, then that's actually the best place to be. Not because neediness itself is the goal, but because it's where we most clearly see and experience grace. Which might sound like this, platitude, always look for the silver lining. Everything happens for a reason. Take the bad things and make them positive. No, that's not what we're saying. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us that staring down the hardships of life in all their fullness, in all their reality, all we have to do is bring them before God in repentance and faith and lament and turn towards him like Hagar in the wilderness of your wandering and groaning and find that he's never stopped turning towards you. Not once. I love this artwork on the cover of the bulletin, which illustrates so clearly what Jesus is teaching us. A child, the empty hands, a fun bowl cut, muddied, but ready to receive the fullness of grace. What kind of people does God bless? The poor in spirit might be forgotten by the world, but they're seen and blessed by God. So friends, that's the promise. Let's cling to that. Let's pray. Father, we do want a checklist of things to do. And it's so hard for us to know that your declaration over our lives is done. Not by our earning, but by your son Jesus. Through his life, death, his resurrection, these promises, the promises of the kingdom are ours. So help us by faith to cling to those promises. And when we doubt, just turn our heads back towards you, God, to find that you're still and always turned towards us in blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.